And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to see all of you again after being out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks. Catherine and I just wanted to express our thanks to you, all of you, for your support, for your prayers for us as we went up to Boston to have an eye surgery for MJ. And that surgery was just a phenomenal success. We could not have asked for it to go any better. Yeah, thank you. In fact, 2 days after his surgery, we had it Friday after Thanksgiving. On Sunday, we were up in Boston watching the live stream. That's actually a little sorry. You got to kind of tilt your head sideways. That came out a little weird there. But You may not be able to tell it because it's a little sideways, but do you see how far the iPad is away from him? You got to realize he's been watching iPad live stream like this for years now, and he's watching it like a normal person. And yeah, wasn't that great? And so we were just sitting there amazed, and then what was really funny is as Jacob's up there preaching, about 3 or 4 minutes into his sermon, he goes, Hey, Jacob's bald! Is that awesome? And then like 30 seconds later, he says, and he's really, really pale. He needs to get out in the sun. So it was so funny. You'll never forget that. It's one of those moments you just never forget. Yeah, so, you know, Christmas is a time of joy. It's joyous for us, and it's a great time of the year for many of us. I know growing up, we so look forward to getting together. It was a time where the whole family would come back together, maybe travel in from afar, uncles and aunts and grandparents. And, you know, we all have the weird uncle or that cousin, you know, that just seems to always do something. Hopefully your cousin isn't like this cousin. But many of us have a cousin Eddie in our family tree, or even worse than that. And I bring that up because it's interesting how the Advent story and story of Jesus starts with cousins. And the cousins of Jesus, it's a really interesting story. And as important, as interesting as that story is, what's even more important, I think, is what it tells us about God. And how in the birth of John the Baptist, God just displays his incredible greatness and the attributes of God that we see in this story. There's actually 5 of them. I'm going to give you 3 this morning just because of the sake of time. And the first of which is inscrutability. The inscrutability of God. In this story, you quickly discover that God's plans are very different than our plans. Have you ever had something that you just beseeched God for? You really wanted it, and you prayed, and you begged, and you asked God to meet this request, only to have God not grant the desires of your heart. You ever had that happen? I mean, most of us have. Most of us have had this happen. And certainly, this is how this story begins. You have Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's a priest, and his wife and they are godly people, serving the Lord, worshiping God. They're now advanced in age, and the story tells us that they're childless. She's barren. They've never been able to have children. And you have to understand, in the ancient world, there was a stigma attached to that. First of all, it meant that your security blanket was kind of not in place because children were who took care of you when you got older. Children were seen as a blessing from God. And so if you didn't have children, by this time in the world, there was a suspicion that there was something wrong with you spiritually, that you had angered God, and that he was punishing you in some way. And so they are living like this, with this stigma, but yet they faithfully, through the years, serve God. And you can imagine the range of emotions that they have about it. And finally, do you know that they came to that moment in time where they accepted that this was God's will for their life, and they continue to serve him. And now we come to Zechariah, who's an older man, well past the years of having children, who for years had faithfully served God in the temple as a Levite, as a priest. He had done so, as far as we know, without any kind of meaningful recognition, any kind of spectacular fruit, anything extraordinary, until this day. And this day is the pinnacle, the highlight of Zechariah's professional career as a priest. You know, we just came through the book of Leviticus, and we learned in Leviticus that the priests came from the tribe of the Levites. The Levites served in the temple. They were organized into 24 divisions. Each division would serve for 2 weeks a year, normally in the spring and summer, about 6 months apart. And then all 24 divisions would come together for the high priest or the high feast that would happen 3 times a year. So you came to, these Levites would travel to Jerusalem 5 times a year. Now, this is one of Zechariah's normal weeks of service. And when they came together, the day would always start the same. The priest would come and the high priest would cast lots. And by the casting of lots, they would determine that, you know, Mordecai, you're going to be carrying the water, and Levi, you're going to be sacrificing the bull. All the tasks that had to be done. And many times, you know, you ended up not having to do anything. The lot didn't come up with you, and so you went back to the house, and you just rested and relaxed, and you did it again the next day. One of those duties was, at the end of the day, to go into the temple, into the holy place. Remember, you have the courtyard outside, and then inside the temple itself, you have the holy place where there was the altar for incense, and then the curtain that separated the most holy place. Well, one of the responsibilities was in the afternoon to go into the holy place to perform the sacrifices of incense and prayers and to straighten all that up, and then to come out and give the evening high priestly blessing to the people. A priest could only have that honor once in their entire lifetime, and many of the priests never got that honor. And so for Zechariah to have this honor, this was the pinnacle of his priestly service on this day. You can imagine how that day went for him, the excitement that was in his heart as he's preparing, and then he goes into the holy place, and he does the incense and all that he's supposed to, and he's there praying. Maybe he's taking a little bit longer. I mean, this is his one shot to be in the holy place, and he's there, and he's praying, and all of a sudden, there's an angel. Oh, wow. Gabriel appears, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." I want you to remember that little phrase right there, the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. a man whose ministry has run the gamut of roles was about to see an incredibly godly heritage rise up because of the graciousness of God. He was going to be the father of the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. Who could have seen this coming? What an amazing announcement that's being made to him. You know, much of our service to God, it's unspectacular. It's routine. We do our ministries faithfully serving God, and we can go for a long time and never see anything meaningful happen, and we wonder, is it worth it? What's going on here? And then when we least expect it, God tends to show up and magnify the effectiveness of the ministry with fruit. Edward was a Sunday school teacher. He had taught faithfully for years. He wasn't an especially good Sunday school teacher by all accounts, but he was a faithful Sunday school teacher. And one year, he was assigned a class of teenage boys, which everybody wants to do at least once in their life, right? And that's about all it takes. He had this class of teenage boys, and they were, you know, around 10th, 11th grade, and they were rowdy, kind of. But there was one young man in particular who was especially rowdy. He did not want to be there. His family made him come to church on Sundays. He was somewhat illiterate, so he had a hard time keeping up, and he just made trouble for Edward. But Edward's heart was burdened for this young man, Dwight, until finally, one day, he goes to his workplace. Dwight was in the back. He was a clerk working in the stockroom, and he walks in, and he goes to the back of the business, and he puts his hand upon Dwight's shoulder, and he begins to talk, but he's so overcome in emotion because he's so burdened for this young man's soul because he didn't know Christ that he just begins to weep. And Dwight later would say, he just sat there and he wept, and I was uncomfortable, and, you know, what do I do? But the more he wept, the more it began to affect Dwight, until finally, as Edward was able to get himself composed and tell him about Christ and implore and beg him to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior, Dwight was so moved in his spirit that he gave his life to Christ and received him as Lord and Savior. And this changed Dwight's life, and he begins to tell others about Christ, and pretty soon he feels that God wants him to begin to proclaim the gospel, and he only becomes the greatest evangelist in the 19th century. The first person history believes to have seen over 1 million people profess Christ through his preaching, Dwight L. Moody, who would later go on to influence the two Billies of the 20th century, Billy Sunday and Billy Graham. Who could have seen that coming? What an encouragement for all of us to stay the course as we think of men like Zechariah and Edward, who just simply went about doing the right thing until God does something wonderful through their lives. But you can imagine Zechariah. On this high day, Gabriel appears. He's told, hey, you old geezer, you're going to have a kid. And not just any kid. You're going to have the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah's response is probably like many of our response. Who? Me? You got to be kidding me. No way. Not a chance. He doubted the message that Gabriel was giving him. And Gabriel didn't appreciate it. In verse 19, Gabriel lights into Zechariah. I mean, listen to this. And I'm going to kind of maybe add a little bit to it, because I kind of think this is how it might have gone down, right? I am Gabriel, right? I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. What's not being said is, you idiot. I mean, it's at that point, that one sentence right there, that Zechariah is in his mind thinking, I should have kept my mouth shut. I have stepped in it. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I love the humanity that we find in the Bible. It's actually a sign that the Bible truly is God's word, because made-up stories, everybody, the heroes, always respond heroically. But in the Bible, the main characters respond as people, sinners, often respond. He doubts God. He's plagued by doubt. This is a common test that we all end up facing. Will we trust in God's care and oversight, or will we doubt him? First, there's the inscrutability of God. Secondly, there's the sovereignty of God. As you look into this story, you understand that God leaves absolutely nothing to chance when it comes to his redemptive plan. So Zechariah is struck mute. He's supposed to go outside the temple and give the blessing. When he comes out, he's trying, and he can't speak. And everybody knows what's going on, and he's not able to give the blessing. He's struck dumb, cannot talk. He goes home, can't talk. He and Elizabeth gets pregnant. Ladies, Elizabeth had the best pregnancy of any woman in the history of humanity. I mean, think about it. Yeah, think about it. All the hormones and the emotions and everything else that goes on when y'all are pregnant, and she could talk and express it to her heart's content, and Zechariah couldn't interrupt her at all. He just had to sit there speechless and just nod his head. Yes, dear, couldn't talk back. For more than 9 months, he is speechless. And then the baby boy is born. And the midwife turns to him and asks him, what will his name be? He still can't speak, so he takes a tablet and he writes the name John in obedience to Gabriel. And the moment he does, he's able to speak. And he bursts out in a song of praise. The words that Ben read to us a few moments ago are literally a song of praise that just gushed out of Zechariah. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord and the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What a curious expression, a horn of salvation. What is that all about? Well, in the ancient world, the horn of an animal was seen as the primary weapon of attack or of defense. And in time, it took on a metaphorical symbolism. The horn symbolized power, majestic authority, the ability to do a task. We see a great example of this in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, when he has this vision, the prophet is given this vision of the world empires. And there's, at one particular point in the vision, a ram that comes out, and this ram has two huge horns, and he marches and runs across the earth, destroying all the other empires. And you realize that this ram represents the Persian Empire. And then, in his vision, comes another animal, a goat, with an even bigger horn. A goat that is symbolizes Alexander the Great. And this is what you read in Daniel 8. I saw the goat come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. And he struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power. So you see the symbolism there? When the horns are broken, there's no power. The ram has no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from the goat's power. So that horn represents power, the ability to accomplish something. Accomplish what? Well, from the garden and through the centuries, God had promised salvation for his people that would come through a strong deliverer who had the power to save. So we read in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 132, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. As you hear the words of that promise, that prophecy in Psalms, as you hear the words of Daniel hear those prophecies, how would you describe the tone of those verses? Is the tone that of uncertainty? Is it a tone of wistfulness? A tone of wishfulness? A tone of, I sure hope this can happen one day because, wow, humanity really, really needs it? No. There is absolute certainty. There is no doubt, excuse me, in what is going to happen. And why can God say it so certainly? Because he is the awesome, holy, almighty, sovereign God who controls all of his creation. He's the one who true God who says in Isaiah chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's the inscrutability of God, the sovereignty of God. And finally this morning, there's the faithfulness of God. What we see in this passage of Jesus' cousins is God fulfilling his promises. Returning to the text, he has raised up for us a horn of salvation, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah ends 400 years of silence. The people of God have not heard from him for over 400 years. No prophets, no revelation, no words of encouragement. In fact, 400 years previously in the book of Malachi, these are the promises and the prophecies that we read. In chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And in the very last chapter of Malachi is this prophecy: "Behold, I will send you Elijah," or one like Elijah the prophet, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." It's been 400 years since God has spoken to his people. And now, on this most important day in his life, Zechariah has an encounter with Gabriel. And Gabriel says, "You are going to be the father of the person that was prophesied 400 years ago." I mean, if you got a message like that, you'd be a little confused too, right? I mean, we would all be, "Are you sure about that? Are you sure about what's going on here?" And so, and we get it because it's hard to understand the whys and the whens and the hows of what God does. It's so often that information is just obscure. We can't discern it. And that's why it calls for a response of faith, to trust. And so while we may not be able to know these things, what we can always believe is that God is absolutely trustworthy. He is who he says he is, and he is going to do what he says he will do. And so with the birth of Jesus' cousin, God is in the process of faithfully fulfilling his most important promises to humanity, to provide a way so that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be reconciled to him. And Zechariah picks up on this in his song of praise, verse 76, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Advent is an annual reminder of God's greatness, especially his faithfulness to his promises, his faithfulness to give mercy to those who seek it through our Lord Jesus Christ. The cousin, the extended family of Jesus, they remind us of how great God is. He has not placed upon us the demands of self-righteous works and performance so that we can earn our forgiveness in some humanistic effort way. These are the hallmarks of false religion. Instead, God the Father sent the eternal Son to give us the light we need, to help us understand that it's not by our goodness, but it's by God's mercy that he forgives our sins. This week, we can celebrate the Christmas season secure in the sufficiency of Jesus' righteousness, which he gives to all who trust in him alone. Like the promised cousin who would be born to announce the presence of the Savior, this promised righteousness, this provided righteousness, was promised long ago. And this brings us back to Jacob and MJ. Because while we laughed at MJ in Boston, what we really appreciated was the sermon itself. It was phenomenal. And if you haven't heard the sermon, or you haven't watched it, go out and watch it. Jacob brought us a message where not 400 years before the birth of Jesus, but almost 600 years before the birth of Jesus, God makes the most incredible promises to us. When he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which you will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." I hope you know this Lord and that his righteousness is yours this morning, as this is what brings joy to any Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture, this great story that so many of us know, were raised with, but the significance of which shouldn't be lost on us this morning. May, Lord, this morning we rejoice that you have given us righteousness that we do not deserve, that all who call upon your name find not only the forgiveness of sins, but your righteousness, which causes us to forever be right in the eyes of God as we stand before him, no longer as enemies, but as loved sons and daughters. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking on flesh, being born as a humble baby in a poor home, so that we could know the riches of eternal life with our Heavenly Father. We praise you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.